And our reading of the word today comes from the Gospel according to Mark, found on page 39 in the Pew Bible, if you'll turn there with me, page 39 in the second part of the Bible. And we're looking at Mark chapter 6, and today we'll be reading from verses 45 through 56. We're picking up the reading after the miraculous feeding of the multitude that we looked at last week. And that miracle has just taken place, and we begin reading at verse 45. Immediately he, that is Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, have no fear." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole neighborhood and began to bring sick people on their pallets to any place where they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and besought him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I hear some of you were out on the water last night for a paddle. And I know some of you were watching football games yesterday too. I don't know whether to root for Clemson or UGA, because we're sort of right in the middle here. And it's like a doubleheader yesterday with Clemson and UGA. Well, we've also had a doubleheader here in this account in the Gospel of Mark, because we've been looking at these two miracles, these two amazing, astonishing miracles of Jesus Christ. I'd like to remind you that we're looking at this Gospel according to Mark. Mark was a real person, a man who probably, as a boy, knew Jesus Christ, heard him. And then he grew and became an assistant to the Apostle Paul and traveled with the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys. And then later in his life, he became an assistant to the Apostle Peter. And we believe it was Peter who taught Mark these wonderful stories, these accounts of Jesus, because they seem to be eyewitness, first-hand accounts filled with details, and Peter probably gave this teaching to Mark, who then wrote it down as a gospel for the people. And it was Mark's desire that the early Christian church understood who Jesus was, that we understand who Jesus is. That is the point of this whole book. This book is not so much about the words of Jesus. It certainly has his words. But Mark focused on the works of Jesus, on what he did in revealing his majesty and the incomparable nature of his person. Theologians call this Christology, understanding the person and the works of Jesus the Christ, and that we need to have a full and rich understanding of Jesus in order to have a deep and lasting faith that's able to stand up to the challenges around us and truly represent Christ with joy, willingly suffering with him, and bearing much fruit to the glory of his name. That early church that Mark was writing to was probably experiencing the persecutions of the Emperor Nero. And Mark is writing this account so that the Christians can be strengthened with the understanding of who their true king is and where their devotion needs to lie. And so he writes in such a way that he is constantly presenting the disciples of Jesus as those who are weak and dull-witted and unbelieving and hard-hearted and fearful. And I believe Mark did this, and you can go through the whole book and you find the disciples constantly presented this way. I believe he did this because he knew that his audience, and he knew that the audience that is here today is weak and prone to be slow to believe and hard-hearted. And Mark, in a way, he's presenting these first disciples and their struggles as a foil, and he's saying, are you going to be the same? Are you going to be so dull-witted to see who Jesus is, to understand and to give him your loyalty and your full devotion? That's what's going on in this passage. So Mark's passion is to build in us this strong Christology. And last Sunday, we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 men, along with probably thousands of additional women and children, using only 5 small loaves and 2 little fish. Jesus fed this entire multitude. And we ran out of time last week, but in this miracle, we see Jesus revealing himself as the sovereign Creator Lord, who has come back into this world with great compassion to fulfill the things which the Old Testament pointed to provide the true manna for his people, to become the bread of life for this world. So after feeding the multitude, we read today in our passage how our Lord immediately makes his disciples get into the boat and sends them across the lake ahead of him while he dismisses the crowd and goes to pray. This phrase, he made his disciples get into the boat, is based on a translation of a strong verb in the Greek that means to compel or even force someone to do something. The obvious implication is that the disciples were resistant to leaving their Lord, and they wanted to remain, but Jesus was sending them away on their own because he wished to have this time by himself in prayer. And the parallel passage in the Gospel of John sheds some more light on why Jesus may have desired this time in prayer. There we read that after the miraculous feeding of the multitude, that the people came and they sought to take Jesus by force and make him to be their king. They wanted someone to deliver them from the power and the oppression of Rome. And Christ's strong command for his disciples to depart and his own dismissing of the crowd and retreat into an even more remote territory for prayer may have been due to his resolve to extricate himself from this situation. This temptation for him to use his popularity to become a political messiah, which is clearly against the plan that his father had for him, has much more in common with the devil's temptation of Jesus, that if you bow down before me, I'll give you all this kingdom as your own. So the crowd goes away, and Jesus is alone praying. But the disciples have encountered one of those storms that would sometimes sweep down on the Sea of Galilee in the evening. It was known as the Sharkia. It brought terrific gale force winds that would make the lake into a tempest. And that evening, the disciples get into their boat, Remember, these boats weren't just little rowboats, but substantial fishing craft. They're about 30 feet long and had 4 feet high sides, and the spaces on each side for rowers, two spaces on each side, and the boat was easily large enough for about a dozen men. But the disciples get into such a boat, and they leave for what should be a pleasant and easy sail across the lake back to the region of Capernaum. Should be a few hours. But the storm sweeps down, and the wind comes hard right into their faces, and the waves begin to pummel the boat. All the disciples can do is drop sail and keep the boat headed directly into the wind and row with all their power. The Greek word that's used here connotes extreme pain or even torture as they're battling against the winds. And anyone who's been out in a lake against a strong wind or paddling upstream knows how quickly your muscles begin to burn and you are totally fatigued and left without breath. And the disciples are in this condition as they're fighting this torrential storm, hoping to get across the lake out of the danger of being swamped or broken up by the giant pounding waves. A trip that should have lasted a couple hours turns into a much longer trip. The sun is going down and they are nowhere near the shore. In fact, they are in the very middle of the lake, and now it's pitch darkness. Now it's been about 7 or 8 or even 9 hours with no progress as they heave and heave and heave on their oars. Where is our Lord? Where is our Lord? Where is our Lord? For this one had calmed such a storm only a short time before. We read about it back in Mark, the end of Mark chapter 3, how Jesus had calmed the storm. And at that time, he was with them. But now they're alone and left to their own weakness and inability. All the joys of their recent ministry in Galilee, the wonder of Jesus' feeding of the multitude, is pushed aside by the terror and the pain and the panic they're experiencing in this storm. Why had Jesus sent them out into this? Why did he remain on shore praying for so very long, allowing them to face this storm alone? Though Jesus undoubtedly had several reasons for breaking up the party after the feeding of the multitude, one of his primary reasons for sending the disciples alone across this lake was certainly as a further step in their training and preparation to represent him in this world. In that boat was a group of men chosen to found the church, the ones who would bring the good news, the transforming, powerful message of God's gracious kingdom in Jesus amid much persecution and trial. The future of the world was floating there in that boat. And this was going to be another learning opportunity for these men. What does a person most need to know in order to be a faithful disciple of Jesus in the midst of a fallen world? Is this what these men were about to learn in the midst of this churning, tumultuous lake? Jesus intentionally, purposefully, put his disciples in a situation where they were rendered absolutely powerless and brought to the end of themselves. Even these fishermen, 4 of them, knew that lake well, but they were brought to the end of their own ability and experience. Jesus did the same thing last week, you'll remember, when he turns to the disciples and he says, "You feed this multitude." And Jesus puts his followers in these positions so that in our total inability and absolute poverty of strength, we can discover his power. We can discover his strength. A disciple must realize that if we truly follow Jesus, looking to him each day, seeking to say and do the things that his Spirit and Word direct, far from being some spiritual lark, we will find ourselves at times hard-pressed and rendered helpless. We will be brought to that place where all we can do is cry, "Lord, I'm drowning. Save me." And Jesus will lead us into places where there is tremendous opposition from without and from within. Perhaps you're in a time like that right now this morning. Maybe you could barely get yourself to this service. Maybe you're going through a season where your Lord seems very absent, far away on a distant shore, while you are battling the winds and the waves. Perhaps you don't even know the small comfort of having others around you. Perhaps those who may be in the boat with you are of little encouragement. Their faith is as weak as yours. Where are you, Lord? Where are you, Lord? Where are you, Lord? Let me say it again. Just as the disciples were not out in that lake by chance, so you and I aren't in our present situations by chance if we are following Jesus Christ day by day by faith. Jesus watches over every sheep in his flock. He knows us by name. He guards and watches over us. He appoints our days and knows the plans that he has for us. But he also disciplines those he loves. That means he puts us through the fire. He refines us. He purges us. He places us amidst hardships in order first to bring us to the end of ourselves, and secondly, to allow us to discover who he is. Those of us who truly love the Lord and follow him with a sincere heart, who call ourselves his disciples, we should know that he will send us out into these situations just as he did his disciples. Don't be surprised by it. Learn from this. He's wanting to manifest himself to you in new ways. And today, you see, is a time for us to prepare ourselves. When we're in the midst of the storm, if we don't understand these dynamics, if we aren't forearmed with these understandings, we'll be swamped. Now is the time to prepare ourselves for the difficulties that will inevitably lie ahead in following the Lord Jesus Christ and understand these profound principles. We can comfort ourselves today in knowing that as the disciples struggled against the wind and waves, they didn't realize that there was one on the shore who was watching them. The Master was there seeing them in their struggle and waiting for the perfect time to come to them and reveal himself to them. And we don't know how Jesus saw them. They were several miles out into the sea, and there was a storm. And perhaps Jesus wasn't seeing them with human eyes, but seeing them with a divine vision, similar to how he saw Nathanael sitting under the tree when he was calling him to be his disciple. But Jesus was fully aware of his disciples' predicament. And he was there to be available at that perfect moment for them. And no matter what you and I are going through, we can take great comfort today in being reminded of this fact, that our Lord sees us. He knows what we're going through. He is profoundly involved and engaged and attentive. So many scriptures tell us this. In the Old Testament, the faithful covenant-keeping God watches over Israel and never slumbers or sleeps. His eyes are ever on us. He is ever attentive to our cries. And Jesus reassures us that he will be with us always, even to the end of the age. But Jesus is not just watching. He's waiting for the perfect moment to come. He's preparing them for a revelation of his glory so that they might understand more fully who he is. And Mark has given us this account so that we too might see and believe more fully today. This isn't just some ancient story to occupy our attention for a few minutes. It is an historical account of something that actually occurred that was as impossible and implausible to those disciples then as it seems to us now. Yet it occurred, and they beheld it, and we behold it today as recorded here for us with eyes of faith and through the Holy Spirit. And we are called to see and believe in Jesus as the Lord of creation in a fuller and deeper way. I don't know if you can imagine the scene. Here are those 12 disciples, their wet robes pasted to them by the rain. They're girded up. Their robes are raised into their belts to allow them to move about the boat. The wet hair is streaming by them from the wind, and the beards are dripping water. The boat is crashing up and down and whipping them back and forth against the sides of the boat, rising now high on a wave, crashing down through the trough, the waves now high above them, sweeping over them. Water coming over the bow and filling the boat as some of the disciples furiously bail. Four of them heaving with all their might at the oars, one at the tiller using all his strength to keep the bow into the wind. The mist and the spray, the howling of the wind, requiring them to shout above the din in order to be heard. The pitch darkness of that fourth watch between 3 and 6 a.m., the darkest part of the night just before the breaking of dawn. It leaves them blind. It steals their ability to orient, take bearings, calm themselves. Utter panic. Death is imminent. All his waves and breakers are sweeping over them. Four of them are veterans of the sea, but even they realize that this is about the worst nightmare imaginable. This is that breaking point where we fall into a state of nervous collapse, where the mind and the senses are overwhelmed, coming apart, disintegrating. The disciples are at that point. And just when they think it can't get any worse, one of them is furiously flagging with his hand and pointing. What is that? They're all spinning their heads. There beside them appears some sort of apparition, a ghost, a monstrous spirit from the depths. What is that? That does it. Now they are all, every last one of them, even the seasoned mariners, screaming, shrieking. They can see that the spirit has the form of man and is walking on the water. The feet aren't sinking. The waves do not jostle or throw it off balance. The wind does not appear to hinder in any way. There in the midst of this raging chaos, the cauldron of upheaving sea and slashing winds, walks one seemingly untouched by it all, a picture of serenity and peace, with great ease continuing alongside, now seemingly passing them by, going on ahead of them. But then the head is turning towards them, and a face they immediately recognize is gazing at them. A voice they know so well is booming through the uproar. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. And coming to the boat, he grasps the gunwale and hoists himself up and over the side, and immediately the wind stops, the waves cease, and all is still and silent. And as the clouds break and the morning sun peeks over the eastern mountains, Its first beam races across the sea and shines upon the glowing face of our Lord. An amazing miracle of majesty and power. And Mark tells it to us so that we understand this Savior, this one who came into this world, a world that can be characterized by the most terrible, unspeakable, unimaginable storm, a storm, a chaos of people who have fallen away from God and who do not know the way, where every person is a law unto themselves, where every person is seeking to find their pleasure in worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. A world filled with violence and with oppression and injustice. A world filled with hatred. A world where people are separated and suspicious. A world of ignorance and darkness. A world that God has withdrawn from because he is a holy, holy, holy God and cannot abide such disobedience and such evil. And yet he looked on this world, and with great compassion, he has come into it. He has come into the midst of its raging and of its chaos. And he has come to take his place as Savior of this world. He has come to still the storm. And he has come to bring people filled with fear, people living in darkness, people overwhelmed and helpless, back into the arms of a loving, compassionate God. And we need to understand that in order for Jesus to do this, it took much more than him walking across a lake, a raging sea. In order for Jesus Christ to truly bring humanity back to himself, back into the heart of God, in order for Jesus Christ to make a new creation where the chaos and the darkness and the driving seas of hatred are stilled, and there's a new creation filled with love and peace and harmony. In order for Jesus to make that happen, he had to go out into that chaos, into the horror of all of that sin, into that raging cauldron where God's justice was coming upon that world, where God is coming to judge and to punish all those who rebel and who reject him. For Jesus to make that all right, he had to go out and he had to take the full storm upon himself. And he did that at Golgotha when he hung on the cross. And he took the storm of God's wrath and he took the weight of all of the sin of the world upon himself. And he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the cloud overhead made the sun to hide, and it became dark, and the storm broke out over the disciples, and they were filled with fear. But on that Easter morning, after Jesus had exhausted all of the judgment of God for us, he took upon himself the punishment that you and I, O God, that you and I deserve in God's justice. When he had exhausted all of that on the cross, he arose victorious. And there were his disciples hiding in a room, not in the boat this time. And when he appeared, they thought he was a ghost, an apparition. But he said, "Do not be afraid, it is I." And Jesus comes to you and to me today, and he says, "I have taken it all from you. I have dealt with all of it so that you can be made right with God and brought back into his arms and be brought back into a new creation that is soon coming when I return on the clouds. And I have made a way for you. And all that you need to do is to believe. All that you need to do is to place your faith in me." Mark has given this account so that we can understand the reality of who Jesus the Christ is. There's so many ties in this passage to the Old Testament that really amplify who he is. When Jesus was going to pass them by, did any of you think of that? Like, why would Jesus pass them by? He's going out to help them. Well, there's a phrase in the Old Testament, especially in the Greek translation that was in use at that time by the disciples. And it's the same word in Greek that's used here in Mark's gospel. And it's the word to pass by. And in the Old Testament, God's passing by the people was the way that he would reveal his glory to them. And so in the book of Exodus, we read how God passed by Moses and revealed his glory. On Mount Horeb, he passes by Elijah, the prophet, and reveals his glory. In the book of Job, we have this amazing passage in the 9th chapter where it talks about Jesus treading on the sea. Not Jesus, but God treading on the sea. And the same Greek words occur there as in this book that Mark wrote, Jesus treading on the sea. And there it also says that God passes by. So Mark might very well have been communicating to these early Christians that Jesus was passing by to reveal his glory to the disciples. Another thing, when Jesus finally speaks and says, take courage, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. These phrases are all very important phrases in the Old Testament history. And again, the Greek that the disciples would have known from the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, and the Greek of this gospel, same words used. When Moses stood at the Red Sea and the people were all there and the Egyptians were coming and they were facing imminent death at the sea, Moses used the same words. Be strengthened. Be of good cheer. The same expression that Jesus speaks to his disciples here as they face a watery grave. And then even more amazing, Jesus does not actually say in the Greek, "It is I," but he says two Greek words, "ego, eimi." Ego, eimi, which means I am. And we don't know what Christ's intent was for sure here, because this expression could very much give the idea, "It is I." But also in places of scripture, and especially in the Gospel of John, when Jesus says, "Ego, eimi," he's referring back to those immortal words that God spoke to Abraham at the burning bush when he revealed his very nature, and he revealed his name to Moses as the sovereign God who would lead his people out of bondage and captivity into freedom. And Moses said, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And Jesus, or God, said to him, "Tell them, I am has sent you." And God's name then was Yahweh, which is based on these words, I am. So it may be very much intentional. All of these things seem beyond coincidence that Mark is putting together all of these wonderful pointers to God in the Old Testament and God's sovereign power in delivering and being the redeemer of his people, their savior. And he is saying through all this, Jesus has come. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the one God has sent into the world to be its redeemer king. Believe in him. Trust in him. Become his devoted follower. And he will lead you into a place where you will have peace. Let us join together in prayer.